Why do people wish others a happy New Year's? That shouldn't be new to you, because today, to the world at large, this is New Year's Day. Last night was New Year's Eve. And I'm aware of what they do at New Year's Eve, how they get together. People love to get together. We're social creatures. We love it. And so they were getting together in a number of different areas in the country, I'm sure. The ball drops, they count down, and so on. We're going to discuss and talk about that today. Why do people wish others a Happy New Year's? You know, it's easy to give in to social, what I call social reciprocity, where you feel reciprocal, you have to do something back. If they do it for you, you do it for them. And so that sometimes can happen to us. Is it really a new year? And is it really happy? We're going to address both of those items today. You may not know it, but 2 billion Christians, actually there are more than 2 billion Christians. Someone's keeping track of this. Over 2 billion Christians on this earth. And I don't know how many of them keep Christmas and New Year's, New Year's Eve and New Year's, but probably a lot of them do. But why in the world do we, and we used to do that, I used to do this long before I was called, why do we do that in the dead of winter? Does that make any sense at all? People can make fun of us if they ask us about, if we don't say anything about their New Year's. I've had a lot of people say to me, well, Happy New Year to you. And I would just say either thanks or just move on and say, I hope things work out for you or something like that. And I'm not trying to be super self-righteous about it, because just saying thank you wouldn't be a big problem either. But they can make fun of you if you tell them the truth, that which you've learned. And you've learned that, or you wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't learned the truth that God has. There is truth, absolute truth. When I was getting my master's at Cal State, California State University, Fullerton, there was a lady professor, and she was really good. She was very tough. Most difficult professor I had anytime, anywhere. And she, in front of the class, would say, now we believe in truth, but truth is selective. Whatever truth is to you, that's truth. Whatever truth is to me, that's truth. And then she'd pause for a moment, she'd look across the class, all of them were younger than I was, and she'd say, except for Jerry Ost, he believes in absolute truth. So you could have scraped me off of the floor for the first time she did that, but I recovered, and she looked at me, and she had that kind of a knowing look. What are you going to do now, Jerry? And I said, you're absolutely right. And I thought, well, I killed it for any relationships with any of my fellow students there with me. And when it was all over, I had about half of them come up to me and said, thanks for standing up for the truth. So I was kind of surprised about that. But when you do tell people the truth, they can make fun of you. They can heckle you a little bit, which reminds me, if any of you are old enough to remember President Ronald Reagan, he was quite good. He had a lot of good humor, and he would adapt a lot of his humor to different people that he addressed. If he went to, for example, CIO or whatever they are, any type of a group, he would take that same humor and he would apply it in that context. One day he was out in California, this goes back to the 70s, and during a speech, there was somebody who, from Haight-Ashbury, you may never have heard of that, but Haight-Ashbury is a district, or was, in San Francisco, where what we used to call hippies, where they lived. And they were nice people. We had a few people who were from Haight-Ashbury actually start coming to church in San Francisco. I know I was there. But he once said, when one of these guys from Haight-Ashbury was insulting him over and over, and he couldn't get a word in edgewise. Just you're going to get what he says here. Here's how he took care of the heckler. He stopped, it was real quiet, and he says, well, he looks like Tarzan, which means he's manly, but he acts like Jane, and he smells like cheetah. And that pretty well took care of the heckler. You don't do that, but he did that. So people will be upset about the fact that you and I believe something other than they believe. There's something wrong with us. We don't have it quite right. And we might even question ourselves at the beginning when we first come to understand and are drawn by God. New Year's celebration, when you look into it, you find out that it is bogus to the bone. The overall picture you can find back in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about Babylon the Great. Babylon means confusion, among other nuances of meaning. We live in a confused world and a confusing world. And so they believe whatever was handed down to them, they're comfortable with it. Why bother? Don't need a change. If you change, there's something wrong with you. Well, it is bogus to the bone and a clever counterfeit of God's New Year. Now, that's the context. That is what the standard that we live by, you and I. So, God is, of course, not happy with New Year's or anything that human beings drum up. And I'm going to turn here, and I have it in front of me, and you might want to turn there in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 3. Here in the book of Malachi, which is a prophecy, it applies to the days of the Jews in those days before Jesus Christ, and it applies as a prophecy to the future. Otherwise, you wouldn't have what you read from chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and especially when you get in chapter 4, it even goes beyond today. It goes to the thousand-year period and the great white throne judgment. Malachi, to me, is a very interesting, encouraging, but a very strict book that God had Malachi write. And now, O you priests, verse 1, chapter 2, this commandment is for you. So he's addressing a number of things. If you read chapter 1, he talks about Israel and Judah and how when they had the very best that they could afford to give to God, they wouldn't give him the best, as it was in an agrarian society. They had 10 calves, for example, 10 cattle, generally. They would give not the best, they would give the worst. They'd give the ones with the bad markings, the sores, whatever. And so God gets after them for that. And then in chapter 2, he addresses the priests, those that were supposed to help and feed the flock. If you will not hear, verse 2, he's talking to the priests. Now, this actually transfers to our time. This is like the type of the reality in New Testament times when people began to understand enough of the truth. However, they would leave and they would start their own group and start their own churches. And that's why we have a great number of different churches today. If you will not hear, verse 2, God says, and if you will not lay it too hard to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies, which is to say a great number of people. I will even send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yes, he says, I have cursed them already, those blessings that I've already given to you. I have cursed them already because you would not lay it to heart. Is this going to hurt anything if I bend it? All right, good. I'd like to be able to see you folks. I know I'm a little too tall, but just put up with it if you don't mind. Verse 3 is a key verse here. Now, this gets kind of, as it were, mean and nasty, down and dirty, but I want you to think about how God thinks. Remember, when they offered offerings, they would, am I too close here? When they offered offerings in Old Testament times, they would offer everything except the internal organs or the head and the head, and they take it without the camp, outside the camp, and dispose of it. Well, he does something with that. God does. Look what he says now. Think about that in your mind about how they did it in Old Testament times. Now, in New Testament times, he's making a metaphor out of this. He's symbolizing what they did and how he feels about holidays today in this day and age. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, your children and spread dung upon your faces. Boy, that's strong. Remember, they took the innards out, took them outside the camp. Even the dung of your solemn feast. Now, he's not doing it physically, but he's letting you know and me know how bad it looks to him. It smells, it stinks, he doesn't like it. And God is in charge. God has his will, his plan for humankind. And one shall take you away with it. Well, that has to do with, if you're not careful, as he showed in times past, he would let Israel go into captivity. Guessing you already know that. But that's all wrapped up in this one verse. And it has to do with modern day holidays. So, I think that's pretty important. My thesis, specific purpose statement, or point, or whatever you want to call it, is my title. Is New Year's Day really happy, and is it new? Well, it's not new, and it is not happy, and we're going to take a look at that. Now, I'm stretching here for a little bit of humor. I'm going to make it a little bit light because it's been heavy here. So bear with me. There was a gentleman who was driving on the road, and I asked my wife, do I have clearance for this? So I don't know if she says that's okay, but it's clean. So this old boy was driving down the road in the country, and of all things, a state patrolman saw him, was following behind him, and saw him weaving over that white line. So he finally stopped him, and he walks out of his car, has his hat on, and comes up, says, roll your window down. The old gentleman did, rolled his window down. And he had in his hand a cup. And he looked at him and he said, so I notice you've been weaving a little bit. And he said, no, officer, I'm fine. I'm good. There's nothing wrong with me. And he said, well, what do you got in that cup? And the guy said, well, it's water. Water, eh? Okay. I'm going to add a little Canadian there, eh? Let me have it. So he said, sure. So he handed it to him, and he put it under his nose, and he smelled it, and he said, looked over at him, and he said, that smells just like wine. And the old man didn't miss a lick. He said, can't believe it. He did it again. Okay, moving right along. Oh, having a lot of fun here. Now we'll get back to seriousness here. We're going to check out here whether New Year's Day is new or not. But before we do that, let's get a little bit of a backstory on how God views what's going on in the world today. These things you're very much aware of if you've been called for some time, been in the church a while, heard a lot of messages, talked and fellowshipped with a lot of people. I'm going to go first to a scripture that you're very aware of, but it's important because it fits in the context of the holidays that we have, and especially of all things, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day takes place on the Sabbath. I don't remember when we had that. My wife said she has a very good mind. She's a librarian at heart, and her memory is too good when it comes to me. However, she said many years ago that, and it would be the case, you know, the chronology as it goes along the calendar, that eventually it repeats itself. So apparently that happened before. It kind of caught me unaware. I wasn't thinking too much about that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to address a scripture that you and I are pretty much aware of. And let's back up here to verse 3, because we're going to verse 4. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid or hidden, now here Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. Corinth was a fairly large city in its day of about 400,000 people, give or take a few. So it was a large city and made up primarily of Greeks, but there were also different people who would come through Corinth, and others, of course, would stay, and it had a lot to do with philosophers and rhetoricians. And they were very proud of what they had in the past. People like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, you've heard those names. There were others as well. And they were around everywhere, it seemed like. So now he is telling the brethren in Corinth, Paul is, under the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, if our gospel is hidden or be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Now, the way the King James translation is written, it looks like it's finished and it's all over. That should be rendered, when you get the context, is temporarily in a lost state. I'm adding to it, but that comes closer to the interpretation of what is being said when you put the other scriptures together. People out here who don't know the truth are not lost yet. They're lost in the sense they don't know the truth, but in the sense of learning the truth in the future, they're going to have that opportunity. And then it says in verse 4, God puts the responsibility back on the individual who brought it all about. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which don't believe. Those are the individuals that are, quote unquote, in a lost state. They're not permanently lost. They're still going to be given their opportunity, just like he gave to you this opportunity of learning his holy ways. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of which believe not, I read that, lest the light, so he's using light as illumination, opening our eyes, opening our mind's eyes, opening us to be able to see spiritually, so we are illuminated to understand the glorious gospel, good news of Christ. And then he goes on to explain what Christ looks like, who is the image of God. You can find that at the end of Revelation 1. Who is the image of God, that it should shine unto them. God the Father has done that with you. Jesus Christ shines, as it were, in your life. You're living your life in a way that Jesus Christ did. Not perfectly. No one does. Jesus Christ is perfect, never sinned. You know that. We aren't. But we do the very best we can. And when we fail, we go to God and ask him to forgive us our sins. And he is bound by his own will to forgive us. For hearts are right, and we know what we're doing, and we actually mean what we're saying. I want to go now to 1 Corinthians, whoops, I think I got the wrong scripture. 2 Corinthians, I know where I've been here, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Oops, let's see, maybe I was in the right place. Let me see here quickly. Nope. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Well, I surprised myself I was actually right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I surprised myself again because I am not right. Let me go back here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Here we go. This is not my first rodeo, so thanks for bearing with me, and I'll correct it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Many years ago, I was always wondering what about all these other people in these other churches? They're sincere, for the most part. They desire to know God. They want to live right. They want to do the will of God. But what I didn't realize is what Paul was inspired to write again in his second letter, this time, to the Corinthian church. And, of course, Christ uses it to teach us today. Let's take a look at verse 4. We'll cut to the chase. He's talking about ministers out here in the world. For if he that comes preaches, I'm pausing here. There are three things I want you to look for. First one is another Jesus. The next one is another spirit. The last one is another gospel. Really significant. Something that we should be aware of. Because it helps us to understand, which Paul understood in his day. It's become a lot more proliferated in this day, and there are many different denominations, a few thousand to be sure, and I'm not sure how many existed during that time. But he had to deal with it, and so here's how he characterized some other preachers, where they preach another Jesus. Why would he say that? There's only one Jesus. Well, this is a different Jesus. It is one that uses the name of Jesus, but doesn't do exactly what Jesus did or expects from us what the true Jesus did. So it is like another Savior, another Jesus, has a different idea, and he goes on to explain it here, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit. So there is another spirit that is linked with someone following another Jesus, which you have not received. That is from Paul. Or the final one, number three, another gospel. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. What is within the framework of the parameters of the gospel of Jesus Christ? One of the greatest things has to do, besides the Ten Commandments, are the seven annual feasts. Seven holy days within those seven annual feasts. Actually, the first one, Passover, is a feast, but not a holy day. But all of the others, like Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second feast, has two holy days. All of the rest have one holy day. So you've got seven feasts. Those festivals actually show how God is going to save mankind. If you know those, you know how God is going to conduct himself in all of this. You're well aware of that. You know about Passover and our taking of the broken unleavened bread and a little sip of wine, washing one another's feet first, and then finishing the Passover service, and then the very next evening, of course, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that shows that we are to get rid of the leavening in our lives, which is the old way that we live, quite the contrary from the way that they handle and conduct themselves with New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. They're actually taking the hand-me-down holidays that were given them, like I was handed down, and they don't know God. God is not the originator of any of those holidays. So then you go to the Pentecost, which has to do with the first fruits feast and the conversion of those first fruits who are going to be changed at the return of Christ. And then you go to Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement, having to do with Jesus Christ deposing the tyrants of this earth with their armies who will gather around Jerusalem. This is just sort of not a primer for you. You guys know this already. And Atonement, which has to do with Christ removing Satan and the demons and incarcerating them here on this earth for 1,000 years. So for 1,000 years, there will be no Satan and demons on this earth to be able to influence people wrongly. So you will not have any holidays. You will have God's holy days, and then you'll have peace and you'll have prosperity within that. And then comes finally the Feast of Tabernacles, which is projected for us into the 1,000-year period. For 1,000 years, Christ will be working with billions of human beings. And then after that, you've got the White Throne Judgment, which has to do with the eighth day of the feast, part of the Feast of Tabernacles, so to speak, not precisely, but part of that period of time when everyone who did not know the truth are going to be resurrected, billions of them, and they're going to be given their opportunity to understand the truth. Satan the devil will not be around to do any harm in the Great White Throne Judgment or during the 1,000-year period. And that's why in Luke chapter 2:14, you hear this mentioned in the malls, you hear this on radio and watch it on television. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. You remember that? Well, guess when that's going to come? When Christ returns. Then there will be peace on earth. And the word good is a variation on God. So you have God's will to all men. And when that happens, we will have peace, automatic. We still will have human nature. We will sometimes disagree with one another. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit now, you have your opportunity for salvation already. And you're going to be a very Son of God, immortal and divine, and looking like Christ Jesus, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, 3 verse 2. So, New Year's Day is not new. I'm going to read you something here. I've taught public speaking for a number of years, I don't know how many, a number of decades, and taught the ministry as well online. You're going to think that I'm saying I'm taught it perfectly. No, I didn't teach it perfectly. I'm human. But I did have opportunity to do that. One of the things I taught them was, do not read, if any of you guys are speaking, do not read long, long quotes. So I hope this isn't too long. I've got a couple of quotes here, and I've separated them, so you're not going to get them back to back. Let's take a look here at what was the gentleman's name? Well, Alexander Hyslop from England, who wrote the Two Babylons, actually recorded this in his text, Two Babylons, but he is quoting Tertullian. Tertullian was a Greek educator and a philosopher, and he was kind of loosely tied with the Catholic Church, but he's kind of renegade now and then, and he didn't always agree with it, but he'd speak his mind. You're going to hear that right now. Hyslop dug it out. He said here, by us, meaning Gentiles, he knew the difference, by us who are strangers to Sabbath. What Sabbath? What Sabbath do we have? Well, we have the weekly Sabbath every week. Every seventh day of the week, we got a Sabbath. So we got those Sabbath, the same weekly Sabbath happened one week after another, and all of the annual Sabbaths, just mention those, the feasts and the holy days as well. Those holy days are high Sabbaths. Tertullian knew this. He wrote this 200 years after the beginning of the New Testament church. Now listen to what he has to say. By us who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, once acceptable to God, I put parentheses here, early New Testament church, now he changes his tone, he changes what he's pointing to now, the Saturnalia, which has to do with the sun god from Rome, the feasts of January. What does that include? That includes New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. It includes January 6th, which is the Epiphany. And it includes, well, Christmas used to be celebrated from December 25th to January 6th, which 12 days. You remember anyone who ever wrote a song and sang a song, the 12 days of Christmas? Anyone ever hear that? I used to wonder, what are you talking about, 12 days of Christmas? Somebody did some research. That was not the original thing that happened with how this developed way back 2,000-3,000 years ago, but it finally came to that, 12 days of Christmas. You got the Feast of January he's talking about, the Brumalia and Matronalia, which has to do with looking to that one particular woman, are now frequented. Notice he says gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day, New Year's Day presents are made with clamor, with din, with noisiness. And sports, not unlike today, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. They are violent and they cause a great deal of noisy disturbance. Is that New Year's or is that an old year? That's not new. It goes way back. It actually is before Tertullian. It goes way back. I've written a number of articles. If you want to look up on ucg.org and put in Christmas, I've written probably 7, 8, 9 articles on it. And the reason I bring that to your attention is because I can't cite all of the sources that I did the research on for those articles. I think it'll help you to understand what God has called you out of. So New Year's Eve frivolity is not new. Getting sloshed, do we understand what slosh means? Okay, and somebody was adding. And then kissing an unknown person under a mistletoe branch is not really a happy time. I would say especially now it's not a happy time with COVID and influenza. You're rolling the dice on that baby, am I right? So people pay for this worldly happiness the next morning. The least you're going to get out of it is a headache if you drink too much. Because they're going to eventually, at midnight, are going to say, last call for champagne. And he says, oh, it's free champagne. Let's go. Elsie, let's go do it. That's one thing that's going to you're going to pay for the next morning. And you might possibly pay for years later, especially what I call kissing under the mistletoe branch leads to, my words, knee-jerk romance. Now, let's talk a little bit about kissing under the mistletoe. It is ancient, it's not new, and it flies in the face of God. I want to read another one by Hyslop on page 99 in Two Babylons. I don't know, I think it's still on the internet that you can get that book if you want to. It was almost crushed and removed entirely 40, 50 years ago. Didn't work, people got it anyway, and you can find it if you want to. It's pretty explicit and gets down to the nitty-gritty. You might get bored, but there are places in there I've got marked, I can't tell you, like three or four pages at a time because those areas that Hyslop discovered, that goes way back before Jesus Christ was on this earth, goes beyond Roman times, further back than that by far. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. But if you've been in the church for a while, you'll know I'm talking about Nimrod. Kissing under the mistletoe is very ancient. And so I'm going to read here what I would call the metaphoric implications in this, what I call, again, a legitimate and revealing quote. The mistletoe, this is the quote, was regarded as a divine branch. How did they come to that? A branch that came from heaven and grew up on a tree that sprang out of the earth. If you know anything about history at all, you can put it all together, not only physically, but spiritually, because it has something to do with Jesus Christ and Satan, and it has something really to do with Satan the devil and those individuals who were trying to emancipate human beings. You go all the way back to Genesis 10 and the Tower of Babel. And you would be able to put it all together. A branch that came from heaven, this mistletoe, and grew upon a tree that sprang out of the earth. Now you know, I'm guessing, that the mistletoe is a parasite. And I looked it up this morning on Dr. Google, and I sometimes go to Dr. Google. You guys probably have been to Dr. Google a lot. And in there, I found that there are different types of parasites that relate directly to the mistletoe. The last one that they mentioned has the word Santa in it. I thought that was strange. However, it's one word, but since I like words, I broke it down a little bit. It's Santa Alacious or something like that. And it's a different type of parasite. I thought it was interesting that the first few letters came out to Santa. Interesting. It grew up on a tree that sprang out of the earth. Thus, by engrafting the celestial branch from heaven, this divine branch, the mistletoe, doesn't turn brown, stays green. It's a parasite. It's green. Some of them even flower. And it joins itself to timber and other wooded things, and it just draws its life off of that living organism. That is mistletoe. Engrafting the celestial branch in the earthly tree, that sin itself, he's almost personifying it here, had severed or torn into or cut into, they were joined together. This is a background. This gives you a backstory to the mistletoe branch when you see someone, maybe in the past, or you see them on television, who say, oh, is there a branch around here? Come on over and let's kiss. This is how that took place way back then. mistletoe bough became the token of divine reconciliation to man, men and women. The kiss being the well-known token of pardon and reconciliation. So Satan, the god of this world, and he is indeed the god of this world, is the one who has called, or rather drawn human beings together and to do whatever comes naturally for them, whatever they wanted to do. The Bible tells us this feel-good foolishness comes from Satan the devil, just what I mentioned. We're going to go to point number two. The first point, if you're putting points down, is New Year's Day is not new. I know that's not complicated and complex, but some of the most simple things are the most powerful. So we're going with that for number one. Number two, Old Father Time. You ever looked at a picture of Old Father Time? He's got this scythe, usually in his right hand. He's got an hourglass in his left hand. And what else does he have? Oh, he might even have wings on his back. You know what the meanings are of those? Well, the scythe has to do with harvesting food. Okay, you got to go way, way back, even before the Roman Empire, when people were trying to just survive, especially in Europe and in Northern Europe, when the winters were pretty harsh and they had a lot of snow and frozen ground. They were really concerned about the winter solstice. Yeah, they knew about it. It's the shortest day of the year, right? After that, the days get longer. Well, if the days get longer, you get more sun. And when you have more sun, you have more of an opportunity to have better crops. So that's very fundamental, very basic. But that's how they started doing that. It seems really harmless, but it went beyond that. The hourglass has to do with, you got it, counting down. You know, the ball drops in New York City. That's a pretty heavy crystal there that drops. And they count it down. And they finally come and it hits the bottom. That's where the hourglass comes into play. Time is short. And so they have it Old Father Time. And if they see Old Father Time on one side of the photo, usually on the left, and then on the right, you got a little baby. Well, you got a little baby there that has kind of a ribbon covering the little baby. And so you're looking at the old man and you're looking at the new baby. Well, you're glad to get rid of Old Father Time, whatever was past, and you're glad to start anew again. And so that's where that comes from. The wings on the back is really simple. Just means time flies. You ever said that? Time flies. You better take advantage of what you've got going. So next to Old Father Time's young boy that represents that life goes on, there's hope for the future. Now, I'm saying all of this, and you might put it in the context of what you know with God. God's very loving and very sharing and very giving and very merciful, full of grace. And he's going to allow all people the same opportunity that you have today. Even the people that you and I may have bumped into that we didn't like, they still have an opportunity to be saved. Everyone. God doesn't think like you and I. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse about 8 through 10, he talks about that my thoughts are as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? That depends on whether you're talking the first heaven, which is what? I don't know how many miles it is up, quite a distance. And then you have the third heaven we know about, where Paul was able to see when God allowed him to do that in 2 Corinthians 12, right? That's where God the Father is, and that's where Christ is. So if you've got a first heaven and a third heaven, you got to have a second somewhere. That's space. I don't want to destroy all you people who are looking for the return of the Jedi. Or you love Star Wars like everything. And you just love all of the beautiful music that's swelling. And then all of a sudden they've got a big explosion. You say, oh, we got him. And you hear that explosion, folks. Don't want to destroy you. Out in space, there is no explosion. You hear nothing. Now, you won't be able to go back and get your money back for all the money you spent going there because you love those explosions in space. You were taken, and I was taken as well when I went to that very first movie of Star Wars. I was struck by the fact of all the things that they went through in the movie. But I was also struck with the fact that I was constantly comparing what God is doing, what his plan is all about, why you have the universe out here, why this earth is a beautiful orb where God has created human beings and is causing them to eventually come to him, and then they'll have the opportunity to change and become like him so that he can change them entirely to be sons of God. I was constantly comparing that, so the movie didn't come off too well for me. The custom of tolling bells, you probably heard that. This is kind of like a primer or a primer for you if you want to think about how they toll bells. I think they do that in Europe quite a bit, if I'm not mistaken. Tolling the bells. So what they did originally, they muffled the bells. They wrapped the bells up, and they were rung till just before midnight. And as the clock struck 12, the wrappings were removed so that they could have a loud, clear chime, which signaled the new year. The custom of tolling bells marked the old year's passing, and it was literally a funeral dirge for the death of the old year. Now, I want to stretch your thinking just a little bit and go back to Revelation chapter 12. We're talking here about the subject at this point is about time. How much time you got left? We're coming to a new year. I think about New Year's revelations. We hope we got that going here. But resolutions. Have you ever had New Year's revolutions? How long did they last? And, well, they didn't last long with me. I would give up something like hominy because I hated hominy. So, but there were others, you know, who were a little bit more righteous, and they'd give up something like chocolate cake. But I would go for hominy because I didn't like hominy. And that way I'd be giving up something. But that's not at all what God is about. But let's notice in Revelation chapter 12. Here this chapter in Revelation 12 is talking first about the New Testament church. Then it talks about the churches of this world. It talks specifically about Satan and the demons that are trying to destroy God's people. If you were Satan, which you are not, if you were Satan, who would you go after in this world first? The people who are already keeping all of the holidays, doing whatever they want to do, ignore God, or would you go after those people who know God? Who would you go after? Well, God knows, and he tells us through Christ, who is a revelator, he tells us that Satan is after human beings. We'll lead into this in verse 9, chapter 12, Revelation. And the great dragon was cast out. That's from heaven. Now, we know that Satan has been allowed to go into heaven. And you can go back to Job chapter 1. And the God of the Old Testament says to Satan, "What are you doing? Why are you here? Where have you been?" And Satan answers him. So he allowed him to come in his presence. But he said to him, "I've been on earth. I've been walking to and fro on the earth." That's his assignment. You own some real estate? He's been assigned this real estate. This is the earth. Now God's in charge, and he'll take care of what's happening. It's all part of the plan of God. But Satan is used on this earth so that God's plan can come to fruition. So the great dragon was cast out from heaven, that old serpent, and Jesus Christ makes sure that we don't misunderstand who he's talking about, called the devil, and Satan means destroyer, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, those demons, were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." That's what Satan can do. Satan is able to accuse us before God the Father. And Christ defends us. He's our advocate. You know that. You can go back to Revelation chapter 8 and see that for yourself. So he accuses us, and Christ stands for us. And notice verse 11, talking about these first fruits, the people who are called by God, who have the Spirit of God, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, which talks about our Passover, and by the word of their testimony. So once you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, once you've been baptized, you come out of that watery grave, so to speak, and you have hands laid on you, then God the Father gives you his Holy Spirit. And you are then able to testify his word, the word of their testimony. They don't back away from speaking the truth, especially if somebody asks them of the truth that lies within them that you find in Peter. And they didn't love their lives unto the death. This is the one that really strikes deep in our hearts. Nobody wants to die physically. I don't. Nobody wants to die. But if you are coming to the point where it's God or that, as others have done before, it can happen. Notice the next verse. This fits in with time running out. We have that every year, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. It's going to run out for Satan. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down to you having great wrath. And please focus your attention on these last few words here. Because he knows that he has but a short time. So you want to find out where this counting down type of thing actually comes from? He knows that his time is going to come to an end down the line. One more here, if I have the time for it. I think I do. I used to like singing this. Auld Lang Syne. You remember that? It's A-U-L-D, L-A-N-G. And then S-Y-N-E. No, I'm not going to sing it for you. But they sing. Have any of you ever heard of the old band, which was very big in its day, of Guy Lombardo? Guy Lombardo was known for being on radio and eventually on television. And he was the one that they turned to for this song. What does it mean? It's Scottish, to be sure. Got to be a few Scots women here as well. At midnight on New Year's Eve, it is still sung after counting down the time to midnight on New Year's Eve and kissing under a mistletoe branch. It means to remember the good times. You know, our good times, we've had some good times in our lives. And those good times in my life has come with God and with Christ. And the brethren, being among the brethren, being able to share my life with them and be able to receive what they have to say and be able to help and to serve them. When we have that opportunity now, those are good times. Good times start and end with God. So we sing, we don't, but we used to sing that song because Satan has so lied to humankind, he longs for the past. When he actually covered God's throne as Lucifer. You can see that in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. God, when he created the gods too, one became God the Father late and the other one became God the Son, and Jesus, one we know as Jesus Christ, they created, actually it says in Hebrews 1 that it was one who became Jesus Christ, that God created Lucifer, and he was, the word Lucifer means a bringer of light. Not to be confused with the morning star that you find in Revelation 2, which refers to Jesus Christ. He lost it. He went rogue. He turned from God. He said, I have a better idea. God doesn't know what he's doing. Now, why do you think he turned against God? Got to shock you on this one. It's because of you. Because of human beings. We're made of what? Spirit? are made of flesh. We're weak. We are born of human beings, but then we die. How long do we live? As long as God allows us to live. So the one that was Lucifer, who covered the very throne of God and knew God's plan, well, he might have learned after the fact, because God's plan might have taken place before Lucifer was created. I can't prove that one way or another. But certainly he knew about that. He learned about that. And if you go through the scripture, for example, in Job chapter 1, where Job threw it in God's face, Satan threw it in God's face when God bragged and boasted on Job, which he could do. Have you ever seen anyone like him? No one as righteous as Job. And Satan said, yeah, you say that, but you've hedged him about. He's protected. I can't get to him. But if you let him go and you let me get after him, he'll curse you to your face. What do you think that indicates? How about jealousy? How about thinking God doesn't know what he's doing? How about thinking he's got a better idea than God? That's why he's Satan the devil. That's why he's a destroyer. He tried to throw God off his throne. God threw him right back to this earth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ said to his disciples that became apostles eventually, he said to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven, fall like lightning from heaven. That's what happened back in Isaiah chapter 14 when Isaiah talks about how God the Father threw Satan back down to this earth. That's his assignment. He was assigned as Lucifer with the angels to take care of this earth, which was going to be the beautiful place for human beings to be able to live and to be able to learn the will of God, the way of God. But he turned against God. So since Satan could not throw God off of his throne, and he was thrown back to this earth, then he decided to get after God's handiwork. That's you. God's handiwork. Greatest miracle in my mind. I wrote an article on that. You can look it up on UCG archives. The greatest miracle that God performs, what do you think that is? Building a whale? Building the universe? Is that the greatest miracle? How about this miracle? Turning your mind and my mind to God's way. While we're still fleshly, while we still have human nature, while we still want our own way, and we have all kinds of trappings around us in this life. This, what we call a very highly technologically savvy generation. We don't need God. We don't need anybody. I've got my phone, my iPhone, whatever it might be. Used to have an Android, dropped it, broke it, been too expensive, so I bought me an iPhone. I don't like it. It's like electronic collar. It's got me under its sway all the time. I'm checking it out. I used to make fun of people checking this. All this technology, you watch television, you can see what's going on. I saw something this morning when I was watching the news for just a moment, and instead of having firecrackers, you know, these big boomers that they send up and they explode and they look beautiful, you might say, well, you can't talk about that, that's on news here. Wait a minute, they do that on July 4th too. And so, you know what they did in Dallas? They put these drones up there. Did you see that by any chance? No firecracker business boys are going out of business, because if they keep doing that, that's incredible. I couldn't believe what they were doing. So I thought, whoops, next step. But if you're technologically savvy, you don't need God. Or do you? Is God greater than your phone? Is God greater than anything that you own? Is God greater than anything that they're researching now and it's going to blow our minds in a few years? Is God greater than the ability of the beast and the beast's power to be able to know everything about you, mandates included, and everything about you, so that they can tell precisely whether you keep the seventh-day Sabbath or not? Do you think that's possible? Is God greater than that? You know, they have computers that are what they call these giant computers, can do some incredible things. Yep, God is greater. Satan knows it, but he's hoping to snuff you and me out so that he can stand before God and say, I told you I was right. They're not worth it. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says that we're going to judge. You remember? In verse, the first verse says we're going to judge people, human beings, I think it is. Then it says we're going to judge angels. You and I judge angels? Yeah, we'll be over them. Isn't that remarkable? You think Lucifer knew that? You think it's possible? Being over the throne of God, you think he might have known that? Yeah, he knew it. And you look in Hebrews chapter 1, and it says that angels, in verse, I think, 13 and 14, whichever it is, I'm not going to go there, running out of time. But if you go there, you will see that they have been built, originated, to take care of the heirs of salvation. Who are they? That's you. Don't sell short what God has planned for you. But it's not just for you. It's for everybody. Every human being that has ever lived. Every human being who will ever live. Same opportunity that you and I have. They have the same ultimate destiny of becoming a very son of God, just as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. Very, very clear. So the God of this world, yes, I am ending this thing here, so you guys won't be able to go to Walmart right away, but we'll be able to visit with one another. The God of this world has substituted his holidays for God's holy days. You remember what it said back in Corinthians? Another Jesus? A different gospel? Different spirit? That's what you need to know those things. It's important for us to know those so we know what's going on. Satan's holidays reflect his cunning hatred of humanity. Man, that is a mouthful, but it's all truth. Precisely what's going on. He is jealous of our destiny. The destroyer, that's Satan the devil, the God of this world, knows God's feast reveal our salvation. Even in Matthew 4, 6, if you think Satan doesn't know anything about the Bible, he quotes scripture in Matthew chapter 4. It's not the only place he quotes it. I think that's phenomenal. So since Satan couldn't remove God, he goes after us, God's handiwork, and substitutes empty, I underscore empty, counterfeit holidays to rob human beings of their future, of their hope and peace. So brethren, we know God's truth makes us free. We're playing for big stakes. This is not small time. This is for everything. It's life or death. I'm not here to scare you. It's the will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, I'm set before you evil, good and evil. I tell you from me, he says, I recommend that you take good over evil. That's what our life is all about. So, know this, that one day every single person on this earth will know God's new year. You know when that happens? That happens what coincides with, I don't know what it is this year, March or April, when you have greenery. You got trees that are, the leaves are coming on, and everything green is budding once again. And of course, it begins with, in that first month of the new year, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on this earth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can have life. I'm going to end with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, two verses. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant. I am breaking into the context because a few verses back, he talks about what it was like in Old Testament times. They didn't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at that time, the blood of Christ to cover our sins, the life of Christ to be lived in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and that Christ is our life. They didn't have that. That's why he comes to, Paul does, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the agreement, this is the covenant that will make with the house of Israel after those days, yet ahead of us, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not, I'm going to add this, run around, running to and fro, to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. You can see that Sunday mornings when you turn on television. Do you know the Lord? And you might say, you might talk back and say, yeah, I think I do know the Lord. You might say, do you know the Lord? You're not going to have to say that in the future. Everybody's going to know the Lord. Everybody's going to know who Jesus Christ is. Everybody's going to know people like David who will be sons of God. You're going to be able to meet him. Or Daniel. You're going to be able to meet Esther, a beautiful woman who laid her life on the line for all of the Jews in Persia. You know that. And you're going to be able to see all of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you name it, Moses. All of them, you're going to be able to walk up to them, talk with them, visit with them. What was it really like then? They'll be able to tell you. That's going to be an incredible time. So here, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. This is written in the male gender. Ladies, please don't be upset here. It includes the distaff scythe as well. Saying, I'm going to add, make it a question, do you know the Lord or know the Lord? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's something that's worth living right, the right way today. So, even though this is New Year's to the world, it's not quite the New Year's to us. So let's make the most of God's Sabbath day. It's a beautiful time because the Sabbath eventually gets to the point where you have the eternal rest. It points to the 1,000-year period. Beyond that, it points to the eternal rest when you're very sons of God, immortal, and you don't have to have the pains and the problems that human beings have. So have a great Sabbath.